Continue in our study tonight. We have spent several weeks already talking about the issue of signs in the Bible. What's the purpose of the signs, the intention of the signs, and so on. And what we looked at 2 weeks ago, we didn't meet last week. What we looked at 2 weeks ago, we jumped from the Old Testament into the Old Testament in Matthew. Now, some of y'all got that right. What's that? Yeah, we jumped from the Old Testament to the Old Testament in Matthew. Oh, yeah. Okay. When you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, you're actually still under the Old Covenant and so forth. But anyway, we jumped to the Gospel of Matthew, and what we have been doing is looking at the signs performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked in detail at Luke chapter, some things in Luke 4, where Christ quoted Isaiah 60 and said that he was the one that was anointed by the Spirit to perform the signs and come rescue Israel. And then we looked in detail over at Matthew chapter number 8 and 9, and we saw sign after sign after sign in those two chapters. Right after the Lord Jesus Christ finishes this public, message about the charter of the kingdom in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Oftentimes they call it the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. Then immediately he goes to work validating his claim to be the sent one, the Messiah, and so forth. And you can see right off the bat, who remembers in the Gospel of Matthew, after he's done with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, who remembers the very first sign that the Lord Jesus Christ does? I mean, he's not even hardly anyway down the mount at all, practically, and something happens. Who remembers what it was? It's an open book test, by the way. You can go look if you want. Matthew number 8. Anybody remember what it was?
The walking in the water.
Not that one. What was it? That was right. Cleansing the leper. Okay. Israel was in a state where spiritually, in fact, if you'll go with me over to the book of Isaiah real quick, Israel was in a state spiritually where they're like that leper. Look over to Isaiah chapter. Let's see. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving a picture, declaring a picture of the condition of the nation. And he says, and for example, in verse 4, he says, "A sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers," and so forth. But jump ahead, if you would, to verse 6 now. Make it verse 5. He says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores," and so on. You can see that using the illustration of physical sickness from head to toe, God, through the prophet here, is declaring Israel's spiritual condition. From head to toe, they're like that leper, and they need to be cleansed. And there's only one person that can actually cleanse a leper without himself becoming unclean, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he comes along and he touches the leper says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And what happens? Boom, the Lord touches him, and instantly he's cleaned. He's cleansed and so forth. And what Christ did for the leper is, of course, what he wanted to do for the entire nation. But the entire nation didn't come and ask him the question that the leper asked him. You know, they didn't come as a nation and say, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make us clean." They didn't do that. Anyway, look at Haggai chapter 2. Look at Haggai chapter number 2. Look over to the book of Haggai in chapter number 2. This might be tough for some of y'all to find, right? If you go to Zechariah, it's right before Zechariah. Or if you go to Zephaniah, it's to the right of Zephaniah. Now you have to know where Zechariah and Zephaniah is, right?
That is not much, right?
But look at Haggai chapter number 2. Haggai prophesies this. He says at verse 11, make it verse 10. It says, "In the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law of saints. So Haggai is supposed to go ask the priest a series of questions here. Notice what he says. He says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? Well, you understand what he's asking? If in their sacrificial and ceremonial system, the priest has got holy flesh. That is, there was a sacrifice, and a portion, the sacrifice was set apart to God, it was holy, it was sanctified, and so forth. And there was a portion of it that the priests got to eat. It was their supply, by the way, okay? But what happens, the question is, okay, you're carrying this holy flesh in the skirt of your garment, and your garment comes along and it touches bread or pottage or wine or any meat, shall it be holy? Well, what's the answer? The priest answer is said, well, no, it's become defiled, it's become unclean, right? Okay, look at the next question. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Understand what happens now? You've got the priest, he's got the holy flesh, now he goes and touches a dead body. If you touched a dead body, it was unclean. See that?
Got it.
So the priest answered and says, it shall be unclean. Okay, and by the way, the priest answered right both times. So look at what Haggai says to God, from God. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. See, the spiritual condition of the nation is that they had become unclean. They needed to be cleansed. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was the only one that could come along and cleanse them of their leprosy, cleanse them of their uncleanness, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Okay? Now, so we looked at a little bit of that. We saw there in Matthew chapter, turn to Matthew chapter number 8. We saw him cleanse the leper. We saw him heal the centurion servant. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. That's hard to say sometimes. We saw him heal the multitudes. Look at Matthew 8:16. Matthew 8:16, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirit with his words and healed all their sick. And we mentioned as well, you want to remember this, that the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom, the two great hallmark signs that the kingdom of heaven was at hand are what? Who remembers what they are? They're both in that verse right there. Casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils and healing the sick. Those are the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. You ever thought about it this way? Go back to Matthew 3 here. Go to Matthew 3 if you would. Okay, look at this. Look at Matthew 3, 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to chapter number 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to chapter 10. Go to chapter 10 here. He sends the 12 apostles out. This is their initial or first commission. Matthew 10. And he says at verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. And then notice verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, that same theme's happening all the way through here. You ever wondered, what actually makes the kingdom at hand? Because it's not at hand today. What made it at hand? Why was it at hand?
The cross.
What's that? Okay, excellent. The number one reason is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. That's the overriding reason. But there are some other reasons that all tie together as
signs
well.
Signs and the wonders.
Okay, the signs and the wonders are the evidence of the claim. See that? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. What made it at hand? Well, Christ is there. But the evidence that the kingdom of heaven was at hand is the signs and the wonders. Okay?
According to Isaiah.
What's that?
According to Isaiah.
According to Isaiah, the prophets declared. What else? What else? What? The time, that's the second major issue. It was the time. Daniel 9's prophecy is exactly right. The reason that the kingdom of heaven was at hand was first and foremost the time schedule, and that's why Christ is there then. He comes right on time. Now, who preceded Christ? John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist is sent right on time. The forerunner, exactly right. So when you look at all these different things, and then John's claim, hey, the kingdom's at hand. Christ claimed the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He sends the 12. Okay, well, what made that hand? Well, first of all, Daniel's time schedule said he was going to be sent. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi 3 said the forerunner was going to be sent. The Messiah is there in the presence. And then one other important piece of the puzzle as to what made the kingdom of heaven actually at hand. Anybody remember what it was? We kind of read it in chapter 10 of Matthew. The 12 disciples, exactly. He's got those that are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, see, he's got the leadership of the little flock here. Okay. When, what's that?
Daniel 9 doesn't say he's going to establish a kingdom at this time, does it?
That's correct. Yeah, Daniel 9 doesn't say he's going to establish at the first coming of Christ. But what Daniel 9 does indicate is that there would be, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, there would only be about a 7-year period. Now, the only reason that didn't occur is the interruption of the dispensation of grace. Okay, so it's important to remember that absolutely the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand back here during the earthly ministry of Christ. It absolutely was. Let me give you a parallel. Do you remember when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and then he led them through the wilderness towards the land that he promised to give to them via the promise of Abraham? And they stood on the threshold of the land in the territory known as Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies into the land, it's called spies. They brought them back out, they brought the fruit of the land, etc. Could Israel really and truly actually have entered the land then and there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely. Now, they didn't enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Is exactly right. But they could have. The offer was legitimate. The opportunity was genuine. All the signs were there. They were ready to go in. But the problem was unbelief. Well, fast forward here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really and truly, the kingdom of heaven was. It absolutely was at hand. And what made it at hand is Daniel's time schedule. The forerunner's been sent. The Messiah is there. He's gathered together his disciples and so forth. And the evidence proving the claim were the miracle signs and wonders. See that? They validate the claim. Remember, when Moses was sent to Pharaoh, he had to have something to validate the claim. There were specific signs that he did, and they validated his claim. So too, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and especially these two, he does more signs than just these two, but these two are the gigantic ones. Casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils and healing the sick. What I want to do before we proceed just now, let's go back with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah here. And let me have you look at a couple of some passages, some prophecies indicating and predicting that when Messiah comes that he would do those two great signs. Look at Zechariah and chapter number 13. Zechariah chapter number 13, prophesying about the last days. Zechariah 13:1, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. See the idea of the uncleanness there? Well, if you open up a fountain for uncleanness, what are you going to do? You're going to clean it up, right? You're going to take care of sin, okay? Now look at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit, that would be false prophets, obviously, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. He is going to completely rid the idolatry, Satan's lie, the unclean spirits out of the land. That's the promise right there. All right, let me hunt a verse here real quick. Okay, you guys got to help me on this one. I don't remember exactly where it is. It's either in Isaiah or it's in Jeremiah. I think it's in Jeremiah, where he prophesies when he's talking about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, and he says that according to the number of their cities and the number of their streets, that's how many gods they have. Oh,
is that Isaiah 35?
It's not that one. Here it is. Go to Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah, here it is. 11:13. Watch this. Jeremiah 11 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 11. That's page 938, by the way. In your Bible. Jeff and I have the same Bible here, so we can cross-reference each other. Watch this. It says, "For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal." You see how effective the satanic policy of evil was in infecting the nation of Israel? When God says that according to the number of your cities, you look at the territory given to the nation of Israel, there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cities, not just Jerusalem. But according to the number of their cities, that's how many gods they had. And according to the streets, even in Jerusalem, that's how many of those altars they set up. So when Zechariah, if you take that picture, that fact with you, and you come back to Zechariah 13, I mean, there's some cleanup that's got to happen. Some major cleanup, right? If you go back to Zechariah 13, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." This is going to take a major cleanup here. And it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. So when he's come to cast out devils, that's what he's come to do. He's come to completely rid the house of Israel, his nation, his city, his people, his kingdom of the satanic policy of evil, the possession by devils, and so forth. Okay? All right. Now, also notice, if you would go with me to stay in Jeremiah chapter number 8. Look at this passage over here. Look over to Jeremiah chapter number 8 here. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is, of course, prophesying about the wrath that is due to fall upon them because of violating his law. And in their response, notice what they say at verse 15. It says, Jeremiah 8:15, it says, "We look for peace, but no good came. And for a time of what?" Ever see that there? "A time of health, but trouble." Well, the fact that they say we looked for a time of health indicates what?
They were not healthy.
They were not healthy, and
they needed it,
and God promised he would send it. But instead, they're going to go through trouble. That winds up ultimately being the tribulation period. But you see, implied in that is the promise of health. Look over to verse 22. This is a great verse. There's a real famous, popular song based on this verse here. 22. It says, "Is there no balm," not bomb, okay, balm, "is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Boy, don't you just sense the mourning and the sadness there? And by the way, and why is there no balm in Gilead? Why is there no physician there? Why is the daughter of God's people, why is their health not been restored? They're disobedient. They're still under that fifth cycle. They're going under the fifth cycle of chastisement and so forth. And it wasn't time for the healing yet. Okay? So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, what if they ask the question, "Hey, is there no balm in Gilead? How about is there no physician yet there?" Well, yeah, he's there. You know, he's there to take care of them and so forth. And they ask the question, "Why then is the health of the daughter of my people?" I read that wrong. Yeah. "Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" You see, the fact that they asked that question, the fact that the prophet asked that question on behalf of the nation, demonstrates they need it, they don't got it, but God promised he would give it, it just isn't there yet. Okay? Well, stay in the book of Jeremiah, and this time go with me to chapter 30. Watch this one. Jot this one down. This is, time-wise, a little bit further along. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 30. This is the correct chapter, by the way. But look over to chapter number 30 and look at the promise. Look at the promise at verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, I will restore what? Restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. And so on. See the promise there?
Sure.
So when you see verses like that, you do understand that there's a consistent theme through the Old Testament with regard to not only what God would do when he arrives on the scene for Israel, but why he had to do it. He had to cast out the devils because that was Satan's way of possessing the nation. That's how he possessed the nation and so forth. He had to heal them. The reason they weren't healed was because of sin and the curses and so forth. And he would come along and remove them from under the curse. He would heal them and place them under the new covenant and so forth. Okay? So you see that picture there. So what? And we talked about some of that. We didn't talk about any of this tonight, but we talked about, we set the stage for this last time. So what I want to do now then is I want you to turn, stay in the book of Matthew, but this time, if you would, go over to Matthew and chapter 12 here. Matthew chapter 12. I think that we looked at this passage briefly either 2 weeks ago or some, maybe on a couple of occasions in the future in a different study. I think you'll be pretty familiar with this one. But when you're going through the book of Matthew, when you hit Matthew chapter 11 and chapter number 12, you've hit a major climax in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A climax that is in relationship to the lack of positive response on behalf of the nation. That's why in chapter 13 is when he begins to preach and speak in parables. He instead of this open public ministry, he actually shuts his public ministry completely down and focuses just on the 12. All right. In fact, you actually see it here. Look in chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So see their response. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. What a great verse, by the way. But look at the next verse, and charged them that they should not make him known. See, he didn't say that in Matthew 4, 5, and 6, and so forth. He says that at this point. Okay? A lot of times people say, well, why would Christ do that? Well, you can see prophetically why and so forth, but it's timing. The Lord Jesus Christ, at this point in his public ministry, Israel's response to him by the leaders has been made obvious. They hold a council how they might destroy him. That's their response. So what he does, he turns away from the nation as a whole and focuses in particular on the little flock and even in particular on the 12 apostles. Okay? That's why you see a situation like that. So chapter 13, he begins to speak to them in parables and teaching them and so forth. Anyway, look at, so now watch this in verse 22. Watch this. I'm at 12:22. Watch what happens now. 12:22. Let's slow down a little bit here. He says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Well, what's this guy's condition here? He needs both signs, doesn't he? He needs the casting out devil sign, and he needs healing the guy sign. He needs both signs, doesn't he? This guy is a picture of the spirit. This is really true of this guy. This guy was possessed of the devil, and he was blind and dumb. But what's true of this guy was true of the nation. The nation of Israel was possessed. One person alone had a legion in him. Remember that? This individual, what's true of this individual? Yeah, bummer. Okay. And that wasn't helping his cause any, you know. But just like this guy is possessed of a devil, the nation of Israel was possessed by Satan and his devils. And the result of that is this guy was blind. This guy is blind physically and dumb physically. Well, the nation of Israel was blind spiritually, and hence they couldn't speak the word of God accurately. They were blind and dumb. See? So what's true of this guy actually, really and truly, physically, certainly is true spiritually of the nation. So what Jesus Christ does? It says, and he did what? And he healed him. In so much that the blind what? Did what he was supposed to do. Well, the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Isn't that a great phrase, by the way? Don't you love your King James English there? You know? This guy's life has changed forever. This is pretty exciting, and it took the Messiah to do this. Cast out the devil, and now this guy's got his physical sight restored, and now he's able to speak. So what Christ does for this man is without question what he came to do for the nation. All the previous times he's cast out devils and healed the sick, he's demonstrated his capacity and his willingness to do so. But the leaders, they held a council to destroy him. But the people say, wow, isn't this David's son? So the people are ready. But the leaders of the people want to destroy him. They're obviously threatened by his ministry and so forth. Yes, go ahead.
What's going on there at this time with the people that they don't see these things? There's got to be other things that make them numb to... I mean, if I saw something like that going on today... And
you'd go, yeah, interesting,
and
yeah.
I'd go, that guy's going to capture my attention.
Yeah, it's a great question, and you actually kind of answered it. The question was, I don't know if the mic picked it up or not, Dad, but the idea is that when you see the people here, the people seem, you know, kind of ready to receive him, but they wind up not receiving him. And you said, are they just kind of numb or something? Yeah, and spiritually, that's their problem, is they are too willing to listen to the scribes, Pharisees, and priests and so forth. In fact, when you study the circumstances surrounding their call for the crucifixion of Christ, it was the priests to call. The priests, the high priests and the Pharisees, they stir up the people to also make the call for his crucifixion. So they swayed their power over them. They kind of waved their magic wand in a sense and possessed control over them. But that's exactly what's happening. And it really is only... When you see phrases like this, look at verse 15 again. Verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And what? And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Look at 14:14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Look down at verse 36. At verse 36. And brought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Look over to verse chapter 15, verse 15:30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many other, and cast them down at his feet, and he healed them. Chapter 19, verse 2. Look over to chapter 19, verse 2. At 19, verse 2. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. 21, verse 14. Is there like a common theme through all this? What's happening? These great multitudes are coming, and he keeps healing all of them. And kind of what you're saying is, well, let's say a multitude is 1,000, just as an example. Yeah, I mean, it obviously was probably bigger than that, but let's just say it was 1,000. Well, you've got, what, four or five different accounts, five or six different ones right there, plus 21 verse, 21, where did it go here? Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Boy, what a picture of what he's going to do. He's going to come to his temple, and there you're going to get healed. That what a picture of the second coming of Christ there. But anyway, you've got these multitudes, 5, 6, maybe 10,000. He heals them all. Where were they all in early Acts? They numbered the together ones that were there, and it's 120. So you're right there.
They went to Asia.
They went to Asia or something, you know. But isn't it staggering to think about that? But truly, that tells you the power of that satanic veil he cast over them. Why they could see experientially what was going on. Tell you what, look. I know I'm getting off track just a little bit.
Getting healed.
What's that?
They were just getting healed, and they just were in it for themselves.
That's exactly right.
And they weren't really internalizing.
They were not internalizing. And watch this. That's where we're going to go right now. Look over to John 6. You'll see this exact situation here. John chapter number 6. And in John 6, I'm not going to read the whole section here, but when you read John 6 verse 5, you've got these multitudes here, great company of people. They're hungry. Christ says, at verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he says unto Philip, I love the way he does this. He says, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Don't you love that part? And that's what Philip's response is. He says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And so forth. Now, of course, you know, the Lord multiplies this food here, feeds them all, and there's a bunch left over. Now watch verse 15. Watch the response of the people. Watch the response of the people in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again. See that? See, they weren't seeing what was going on here. They all they were thinking was, hey, this guy will feed us, let's put him in charge. That's all they were thinking. They were thinking of nothing but the flesh. So when you look a little bit further, look at what he said. He goes across the sea of Capernaum, to Capernaum there. They come and finally meet up with him and so forth. And look what he says at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. So what you're saying is exactly right. He says, you guys didn't see the miracle. You guys didn't see with the eyes of faith what's going on here. Okay, so anyway, go back to Matthew 12. So that's the problem. That's a major problem there, is they're looking at it specifically and only from a fleshly standpoint. And really and truly, isn't that true today when people want to look for signs, miracles, and wonders? It's the same thing. You know, it's focusing on the flesh instead of the inner man. Okay, quickly, let's go. Now we're running out of time.
Coming to church, period.
That's exactly. Or coming to church, period, like what Jan says. You know, what's in it for me? Well, why don't you bring something to the local ministry? Maybe you can come and minister to the people. Maybe you can come and help the fellowship. Maybe you can come and encourage the saints. Instead of what's in it for me, what can you come and bring to the local assembly? Isn't that, you know, what a difference there, you know? So anyway, look, Matthew chapter number 12. Let's get back there. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time too quickly here. So let's move a little bit more quickly. Okay, so look what happens Matthew 12. Now you can see that he healed this man that was possessed of a devil, blind and dumb. Now watch the response of the people, verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" They're actually considering it. See that? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." See, who do they attribute it to? The prince of the devils there. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand?" Now, kind of an interesting side note here. Didn't we talk about this Sunday night? I think we did at Bible study, right, with Justin and Hayden there. Kind of an interesting side note. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that what's at stake here is a kingdom, a city, and a house. Did you notice that in the verse? You got a kingdom, a city, and a house. You've got the kingdom of God, but it's under the dominion of Satan. You've got the city, which is Jerusalem. Satan's controlling that. That was supposed to be the city of the great king, but now it's the city of Beelzebub, as controlled by his pawns and scribes and Pharisees. And you've got the house of Israel. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can come and cleanse the house, clean up the city, and purge the kingdom. So he says at verse 17, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." For time's sake, that's why I'm moving a little bit more quickly along here. Now watch what he says at verse 28. This is amazing. He says, "But look, guys," he says, "but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," if that's what I'm doing, I mean, he lays it out on the table here. He says, "then guess what, guys? Then the kingdom of God has come unto you." He verifies the claim from the beginning of John's ministry that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. His statement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. His statement to send the 12 apostles out, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he tells them this, "If what I'm doing is by the Spirit of Almighty God, then you guys got to know the kingdom of God, man, it's at hand. It's right here. This kingdom of God has come unto you." Now, you know how Luke says it? I know the girls do, because we looked at it the Sunday night. Remember how Luke says it? Putting her on the spot here. What? Write down next to that verse. You have to write down next to that verse, or in your notes, Luke chapter 11.
Next to which verse? 28?
Yeah, next to verse 28, you have to write down Luke 11, verse 20. You've got to write this one down. Luke gives us a little bit of an additional insight on the statement that Christ makes. Luke 11, 20. Watch this. Let's make sure we're at the same context. If you look at verse 19, Luke 11, 19. Page 100, by the way.
Okay.
That's pretty cool.
Okay.
That's easy.
Yeah.
So verse 19, he says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." So you see the same context, right? Watch this now. "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils..." Now what are the next two words there? "No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, guys, this is the evidence you've been looking for. There's no cause of doubt. He says, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, that's how he says it in Matthew. Luke says, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, and then he says, if that's what's going on, then no doubt, this is the evidence I promised I would send, the credible evidence, the signs, miracles, and wonders that are going on, they're here. Check your Bibles out and see if it is. If it is, then believe it. If not, then don't believe me, is what he's kind of saying here. Mm-hmm. No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Isn't that a great statement there? You know, he just lays it right out there. Okay, so now, if you would go back with me to Matthew.
Hey, John?
Yes, go ahead.
A little quick.
Yeah.
They obviously looked to the leadership of Israel. Did the average Jew know the scripture very well? Because the leaders were telling them that he wasn't, and they were looking at the scripture more than he. I mean, if they were as ignorant as the modern day Christians are, and
because
pastors,
that's the problem.
They didn't know
what Isaiah said. It's a great question. The question was, did the average Jew on the street, did they know the scripture very well or not? Like kind of like the average Christian today. And the answer is kind of like the average Christian today. They really didn't, because what they were doing, they were listening to the false apostate leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth. Okay, they knew some of the when they said, for example, "Hey, is this not the son of David?" Well, they obviously knew kind of some of the big picture things, and they said, "Wait, this kind of sounds like that." But instead of relying on the response of the scribes and Pharisees, they should have gone back to their Bible and checked it out and said, "Yeah, this is the son of David. Let's believe him." And some of them do.
Yeah, that sounds good.
What's that?
And then the scribes and Pharisees pipe in and they say, "Oh, okay, we believe you."
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, the problem is they're loyal to the scribes and Pharisees instead of to Christ. Okay? All right, so now go back to Matthew number 12 here. Let's pick up a couple of other details. This is really important here. Look at what it says at verse 29. This is a key passage. I'm going to read verse 28 leading up to verse 29. He says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or else..." How? And he's going to ask a question here. He says, "Or else..." The "or else" means in the sense of, well, without doing this. If I don't cast out devils, then how can I do what he's going to say he's going to do? He says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first do what?" He's got to bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods, spoil his house there. See that? There's a battle going on here between two strong men. Who are the two strong men? That's exactly right. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan. Satan possessed the nation of Israel by devils in the people, occupying the people and the land. Okay? If you look at, go back to Luke chapter number 11. What is Evan? 11 of Luke. Luke 11.
What
okay.
Page is
Evan? Well, 8 pages. Oh, brother. Wow. It is hot today, isn't it? You know?
The
temperature is frying my brain, I'm afraid, you know? So watch how he says it here, verse 20. He says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now he says this, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him..." See, that's the casting out of the devils, right? He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. What was the armor that Satan used and believed would prevent him from being defeated in this dispute over a kingdom, a city, and a house, and in this case a palace? What was the armor?
Devils.
It was the devils. It was the devils possessing the nation, occupying the country, occupying the land. That's why Christ comes along and he's kicking out this armor, throwing out the devils and so forth.
That would
be
an argument against the thought that the kingdom of heaven is now within us.
Yes, absolutely. That's an excellent point. A stark contrast, you bet. Yeah. The kingdom of heaven that was at hand back then, it's not at hand today. It's a totally different issue, what's going on and so forth. Somebody brought up, somebody asked a question recently, maybe it was Sunday night, you asked the question about that, you know, about the battle today being in the heavenly places, not for the earth, remember that? And they had some good questions on Sunday night, by the way,
They do.
But the focus of Satan's activity, frankly, isn't on possessing Jerusalem today, or the city, not now, the dispensation of grace. The focus of his activity is maintaining possession and control over the heavens, because there's a declaration from Paul that they're going to be cleaned up, you know? And God speaks well about the heavenly places in Ephesians 1, and Satan speaks evil about the heavenly places in Ephesians 6. You know, so there's a great battle going on up there in a sense. Anyway, so if you look back to Matthew chapter number 12, you can see what's going on here. Matthew 12:29, and it says this. He says, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods?" The Lord Jesus Christ has got to come. Prophecy indicated that he would come along. He would restore health. He would cast the unclean spirits completely out of the land. He would completely, utterly take on the strong man and rescue the nation of Israel from the grip of the strong man and set Israel free. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 49. I'm certain that we looked at this before. But this is something that's pretty exciting. This is something that's pretty neat. Look at Isaiah 49. There's a question that is asked, and it's actually asked in the sense of a challenge. Isaiah is prophesying in this section that because of Israel's idolatry and their occupation by Satan and idolatry, God is going to give them over to captivity. They're going to be under his wrath and punished. They're going to be given to the nations. And what had happened is that the nation of Israel... In fact, look at the verse. Look at the verse, verse 24. Verse 24, there's a question that comes up here. And it's a question of challenge. It says, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" See those two questions there? Israel had become Satan's prey and become Satan's lawful captive. Satan had a legal claim upon Israel because of their violation of God's law and their loyalty to idolatry. Satan had a legal claim on them. Okay? So you can see at verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" The passage teaches that they're going to be under the possession of the mighty, and they're his lawful captives. And the question is, it's a challenge to God. Is, you know what, they're mine. Are you going to come and take them from me? Are you going to come and rescue these people? I don't think so. That's the sense of the question in the chapter here. We'll look at God's response. Verse 25, "But thus saith the Lord." Here's God's answer. You bet. He says, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I," there's Jehovah God, "for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." There's the battle prophesied in the Old Testament between the two strong men. See that? There's this guy called Terrible. He says, "I'm going to come along and I'm going to contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I'm going to win." and I'm going to save thy children. Verse 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. When you feed somebody that oppresses you with their own flesh, who lost?
That who oppressed.
Yeah, the oppressor lost, you know. He says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. No wonder it's called red wine, huh? And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He's called the Mighty One because he's the mighty man, the strong man that's come to redeem and rescue the nation of Israel. Look over, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Look over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and watch verse 11. Let's see. And look at what the prophecy declares is going to happen. Jeremiah 31:11. Look at Jeremiah 31:11. It says this: For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and hath ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. See that there? The Lord ransomed Jacob. Who's Jacob?
Israel.
That's Israel. See, he ransomed Jacob from the hand of someone that was stronger than Jacob. You see the two strong men?
Yeah.
The battle and the prophecy here declaring that the Lord's going to win. Look with me over to Zechariah 9. Go over to Zechariah chapter number 9. This is a great passage as well. Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, yes. We kind of surprised us there. That was good.
Wake up, girl. Surprise. She breaks that every time I read in scripture.
That's awesome. That is so cool. I love that.
Can't throw our devotion.
That's cool. That's great. What a blessing. Okay, so what's the first word there, Jan? There you go. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly. I like the way you said it better than I said it, okay? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. That's all pretty exciting. Look at the next part, by the way. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of old. Wait a minute. Since when does the conquering king come riding on a donkey? He's supposed to come riding on a white charger and so forth, which is what he's going to do, you know. Anyway, what's that?
Just not yet.
Yeah, just not yet. That's true, by the way. And look what the prophecy says he's going to do. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends. What a prophecy. There's going to be some kind of change going on this planet when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he came his first time, and he demonstrated in Jerusalem, in that part of the world, his capacity to accomplish that in all the world. Look at the next verse. As for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have, watch this, sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Don't you love that phrase? Prisoners of hope. They're prisoners, that's the little flock, who believe and knew to trust and have confidence in God promised to deliver them. They're prisoners of hope. They're the ones that believe God's word. That confident expectation that God was going to come and deliver them. And he sends them forth. And he says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them. That's interesting. Over them. He's going to be hovering. When he comes back, he's going to be hovering over, he's going to be flying over the nation of Israel, protecting them. And from there, he's going to be sending out his sharp sword to smite the nations and so forth. Look down at verse 16. and the Lord their God shall do what? Shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. There's the flock, right? And they shall be as the stones of a crown. Malachi, the way he describes it, talks about in the day when he makes up his jewels. The stones of a crown are jewels. Rubies and diamonds and sapphires and things like that. He says they're going to be like, they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon the land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Isn't that great? Well, again, when the reason for the signs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the reason for the signs when you're in the earthly ministry of Christ there, is those signs validate the claim that the kingdom of heaven was actually at hand. They fulfill the prophecies that said he's going to cast out devils and heal the sick. They fulfill the prophecy that says he's going to come and contend with the strong man to destroy his goods, free his nation, clean up the house, cleanse the city, establish his kingdom. That's why you have all those signs, miracles, and wonders there. Now, that sheds a lot of light. In fact, it sheds the light, the light, as to why you do not have those signs, miracles, and wonders today going on like they were back then. And fundamentally, why not?
The kingdom's not at hand.
Because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today.
Well, when he said the kingdom's within you, did he mean that it was, they were the little flock and they were the remnant?
That's such a great question. Look, the question is, when the Lord Jesus Christ says here, the kingdom of God is within you, turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 17, and let's look at that. The question, again, is in relationship to the statement when he said the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? Look over to Luke 17. So in the light of our study tonight, let's figure this out here. Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Observation in the sense of, look at verse 24. Verse 24, "For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth under the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day." Okay, so that's the sense of observation. Okay, anyway, go back to verse 20. He says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," verse 21, "neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Okay, so what does he mean? In the light of what we study, what does he mean?
In the knowledge,
he's there.
Okay, he's there. Keep going, what else? The 12, the guys who are going to sit on the 12 thrones are there. What else?
The signs are there.
The signs, evidence there. What's that?
It's time.
The timing's there. That's what he means when he says, "For behold, the kingdom of God's with him." He says, "Guys, I'm here. What are you guys waiting for?"
So, within you, within your midst?
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, not within their heart.
Within and you as a nation. Right?
What's that?
Within you as a nation.
That's right. It's within their midst. Yeah. It, who is it that asks him this question? Who is it?
Say it
loud. Yeah, see verse 20? It's the Pharisees. They demand him. Well, he wouldn't be saying the kingdom of God is in their heart.
That wouldn't make sense.
It wouldn't make any sense at all. In fact, if you look over to Matthew 22, you can hold that verse there just in case you have more questions on it. What happened? Look, what happened in the parable when the leaders of Israel realized that, hey, this is the son of the vineyard?
They wanted to stone
him. Absolutely. They said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." The kingdom of God wasn't in their heart. Over in Matthew, it's 22, it's not 21. But look at what they do. Matthew 21, verse 38. 21:38. "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'Hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.'" See that? That's their response. So the statement in Luke chapter number 17 about the kingdom of God being within you, he's absolutely not saying it's within your heart personally, individually.
He was addressing the Pharisees.
He's addressing the Pharisees. These guys were rejecting him. They demanded of him a sign. And he's his answer to them is saying, "Guys, you're not paying attention." Right? he's saying, wait a minute, guys. It's kind of like, is it Matthew 16 here? Let me look at something real quick. Look over to, I think it's Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. It's kind of like this over here. Christ reached to them. Look over to Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. another account says to him, and this is late in his ministry, by the way, they come along and say, what sign showest us thou?
They're taunting him.
Yeah, they're taunting him. But think about the idiot nature of that question. Yeah, I kind of wonder that in the audience of the people, when the leaders of the people come and ask him, what sign are you going to show us to evidence that you're the king and the kingdom of heaven? I kind of wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ went like, and looked around at the people and say, where have these guys been these last 2.5, 3 years? Let's see. First sign I did, I cleansed the leper, raised this guy, cast out the devils, did this. And it's almost like he didn't do it this way. But you just wonder if he's saying, guys, where have you been? In fact, he goes on to say, he says, you know, you guys, he verse 2, he answered and said to him, he says, look, guys, when it's evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. He says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. He's making a similar response over in Luke 17 when he says, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He says, guys, what are you looking at? Open your eyes. Man, I'm here. The signs are here. My cabinet, that is the 12 apostles, are here. John the Baptist, he's dead at this point, but he came right on time. Check Daniel's prophecy. That's the sense in which he's saying that. He's not telling them as Pharisees the kingdom of God's in their heart. It ain't in their heart. You know?
You brought the parable where they're going to kill the son because he's the heir.
Yeah.
Just heard the other day. Is he talking about them now, here? Or the Pharisees? Do they know he's the heir?
They know he's claiming to be that. And the, yes, that's a great question.
The parable says he's the heir, let's kill him.
That's right, yeah. But the parable is claiming that they have all the evidence to know who he is, and they're choosing to reject that. That's why they're saying, this is the heir, let's kill him. And yes, it is talking about those guys. At that time, one of the ways that you know he's talking about that is that the Lord asks them that, when the Lord of the vineyard returns, what will he do to those husbandmen? And of course, they say to him, and in fact, let's go back there real quick so you can see this. Look at Matthew 21, and we'll pick up at verse 39. Matthew 21:39, it says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And of course, that's the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then Christ asked the question. He says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? That's a pretty good question, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they say, the Pharisees answered him back here. They actually get this one right, okay? They say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They condemn themselves right there. And the one that he's going to give the kingdom to is the 12 apostles, right? So then the Lord says, he said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The builders, according to Peter in the book of Acts 4, that's described as the Pharisees. Now look at verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, that is you builders, you false apostate leaders of the nation, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So it can't be in them. It's just that they have the authority over it. Right? It's not in their heart. He's not going to take the kingdom of God out of somebody's heart. Right? He says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's the little flock. Right? And then if you look down at verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that what? He spake of them. And their response is they sought to lay hands on him, just like the prophecy said.
Oops.
Yeah. So anyway, so you can see the purpose of the signs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll pick up and go forward from this point. Next time we're going to study the sign of the prophet Jonas, and then we're going to go to the early Acts period and study, okay, why are the signs there in early Acts, okay? So we got some more things to do. And then, of course, we're going to move fast forward to our dispensation. What about the signs today? And that type of thing. So, anybody have any questions? Anybody on? Yes, Nathan, go ahead.
I have three.
Okay.
One thing occurred to me, though, was that, you know, usually when we're thinking about his dealings with Israel and stuff, it's the law program, obviously. But when Christ came and did all these miracles, it was completely by grace. So any victory that comes, even during the law program, I mean,
yes.
By God's grace.
Did I just knock something over there?
Yeah.
Sorry about that. I didn't realize I did that. Yeah, you're correct. And
that just occurred to me when I was reading.
Yeah. And actually, it not in the sense of the grace of the dispensation of grace, certainly,
right.
But in the sense of the promise of the new covenant. See, he promised by the new covenant he would come and do these things. So he's coming to demonstrate not only his capacity, but his willingness and his ability to come and fulfill the new covenant to them. Okay, but yeah, he comes and does it just because he promises to do it.
Not because they earned it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah.
And then also, when he cast out all these devils, where did they go? I mean, at that point.
Well, that's a great question. In one particular case, when he cast them out, remember they went to the swine, mm-hmm. and the swine went into the lake and so forth. So, presumably what they did is that they... Now, obviously, they kind of dwell in the unseen world and so forth, but they would have returned, I suppose, to their places in the heavens that they had, from which they had come and descend down to the earth and so forth.
Okay.
That's a great question, yeah.
One last?
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry.
Yeah.
In Matthew 12 there, when that guy was blind and dumb, he couldn't speak. And, you know, from Romans 3, we know that the Israel was given the oracles of God, so they were supposed to take to the nations. Well, if the nation couldn't speak the word of God, then the Gentiles were in trouble. So
yes,
they suffered right along with
with
the nation.
That's a wonderful connection.
They couldn't hear the word because they had to go through Israel, just like Acts 3 says, to empty
exactly
first.
Right.
So
that's exactly right.
They were in trouble.
They were hurting because a tremendous example of that very point, if you look over quickly to Acts chapter number 8 here, at least I think it's a pretty neat example. Look over to Acts chapter number 8. This guy is a Gentile here in Acts 8 at verse 27. It says this, and he arose and went. That is, Philip was told by the Spirit to go. So he goes at 8:27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. This guy's a Gentile, right? A man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. See, he knew where to go. But he's returning and he's sitting in his chariot. He read Isaiah, so he's reading Isaiah. He's got a copy of the book of Isaiah, which is interesting. So the Spirit says, Philip, go near and join us up to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, so Philip asked the guy this question, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? That's the predicament of the Gentiles at that time.
Yeah, they didn't have...
You had a Gentile, he goes to the right place to worship, to find the answer, he leaves Jerusalem with no answer. He's got the book, he's reading Isaiah, he's going to ask Philip, of whom speakest thou the prophet, of himself or some other man? See that? The city that's supposed to be the place, Isaiah says that the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. This poor guy's a Gentile. He goes to Jerusalem and has to leave Jerusalem and doesn't have the answer. So you're exactly right that the predicament of the Gentiles, there's how can I except some man should guide me? They needed the nation of Israel to guide them, but the nation of Israel was spiritually blind and dumb.
Yeah.
You know, so... This guy's got a great question. Of whom speakest thou the prophet, of himself or some other man? And Philip begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. Isn't that a great verse? So, anyway, any other questions?
That's a good one on preservation too, because he calls it the scripture.
Yeah, amen.
Even the Gentile had a
Gentile had
a copy
the
right
scripture.
There.
Yeah, exactly right.
Mm-hmm. Scripture is given by inspiration.
Yes, Jeff.
I have one unrelated. Okay. We're going to Romans 9, and I wanted to make things clearer here in verse 25. When Hosea says that I will call them my people, which were not my people, and I want to interpret this clearly for them, because often this is misinterpreted as the Gentiles coming in and being the people.
Yeah. So who is the people in that verse?
Well, the remnant will be coming to be the Lord's, the true seed of Abraham.
That's right. Yeah. Let me have you go to Hosea.
But the Gentiles and the Jews are interchanged in the conversation throughout the chapter. So some would misinterpret the context here as referring to the new Israel that God appoints rather than the Gentiles.
That's true, yeah. It's a common interpretation that Romans 9:25, that Paul is taking Hosea's prophecy and applying it to the Gentiles today.
Right.
And that is common. But that's not at all what he's saying.
That's not what he's saying.
Can't be
at all
what he's saying.
Because Hosea wouldn't have said that.
Yeah.
Nor Isaiah.
You see it verse...
But what I want to do is substantiate the prophets
for
prophesying a new people of the real remnant.
Yes. So go with me to the book of Hosea, right after Daniel. I don't know how much detail we want to get into right now, so let me just hit some highlights real quickly. Okay, but Hosea 1. Hosea is told by God in verse 2. He says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord." Hosea is told to go do this because that's what Israel did. They went and joined themselves with whores and so forth. So what happens is he has some children by this woman, okay, her children, okay? And notice what he calls one of them. Look at verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy. And then if you look at verse 8, each of these children are given a specific name that represents what's going to happen to the nation.
Disassociation.
That's right. Verse 8, she conceives again, and then God says in verse 9, then God said, call his name Lo Am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Well, that's Israel.
That's Israel.
But look at the prophecy in verse 10. Yet, it's an important yet there. Yet, so even though they're going to go through a time when they're considered not as people, and that's not the dispensation of grace. That's during the prophecy, the tribulation period. God's going to treat them as though they're not his people. It's not the dispensation of grace there. Okay? Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's purpose in bringing up Hosea in Romans 9 and Isaiah in Romans 9 is to validate God's promise that he is going to go back and fulfill those verses to Israel. And what he's doing, he only temporarily has postponed those promises. That's all for the present dispensation of grace. So when you look at, in fact, notice the wording, verse 10, Hosea 1:10. Notice very specifically. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass that, look this, in the place where it was said unto them. Well, it wasn't said unto them in the United States, or South America, or Canada. It was said unto them over in the land, in the days of Uzziah.
Good.
See that? And then when you go back to Romans 9. Absolutely. It is. Look, go back to Romans 9, verse 27.
Yeah.
9:27. He says, Esaias also crieth concerning who? Israel. He tells you right there, this is all concerning Israel, not the Gentiles, not the body of Christ.
So Paul's point in verse 25 was simply that God will keep his promise, even to the... He will keep his promise. It's just delayed. The reason that doesn't look like he kept his promise is simply because...
That's right. That's exactly right. The reason that doesn't look like he's kept his promise is just because of the delay. But he promised he's going to do this in Hosea, in Isaiah.
I just want to convince the readers along with me that, you know, we always want to associate everything with us.
Exactly.
Tremendous error in biblical...
Tremendous error. Yeah.
Well,
to me, several things in the verse help. First of all, the fact that he's quoting Hosea and Isaiah. Second, that he says, in the place where it was said, and never said to me and you that in the United States.
Verse 27 identifies the...
Yeah, and it's clearly Israel.
Yeah.
And so on. So,
thank you.
Anyway.
That's a big help. Yeah. Hosea 1 is a big help.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Hosea 2:23.
Okay. I want to read that verse real quick. Hosea 2:23.
Yep.
You got it there?
PG 13.
And I will go on them unto in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, that thou art my people.
See that?
Wait a minute. Where are you?
2:23.
Oh, I was reading verse 3.
Read that.
And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people.
See that? That's exactly what he's going to do.
I don't know how you can get any clearer than that.
Yeah.
So
that
he harmed not my people because they rejected him?
Well, under the law contract...
Because he turned away from them.
What's that? Yes, they turned away from him, so he temporarily turns his back on him, on them. That's right. He treats them as though they're not his people, because the law contract said so, specifically the fifth cycle of chastisement. Okay, when you read Jeremiah, several times in the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, he tells him Israel's spiritual condition, and so he just tells Jeremiah, he says, don't pray for these people. Do not pray for them. I'm not going to hear your prayers. He just tells them that, you know, because he's treating them as not his people.
No, they're his children.
That's right. Yeah. It's when they go through that tribulation period, you know. Luke says when Christ is there on the earth, they're still his people, because it says he came to save his people from their sins. But they were going to go into that tribulation period, and he said, the last state of this man is worse than the first. The unclean spirit got cast out, house got cleaned but not occupied, so the unclean spirit found seven more, came in and occupied it. Christ said, the last day's worse than the first. I'm going to treat them like not my people.
Thank you.
Anyway,
that's good.
We should close with a song. You got one picked out? Anybody have a song picked out? We have to change that last stanza. That's what I thought. Well, let's not sing that last one. So, anyway, we do want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night.